is how to exercise faith, how to use faith, and to build faith, and to grow in faith until we actually live by faith and fight the good fight of faith and learn how faith works, the practical effects of faith working in our lives. You know, it's not enough to theorize faith. We have a lot of theorizing. But the Bible says that faith worketh by love. And faith that don't work is dead faith. And we don't want a dead faith. We want a living, vibrating faith by which we can live and win the battle and live by it, overcome by it, die by it. So it's not enough to theorize. Faith is not something to just be theoretical. It is something to be practical, to be wrought out and realized in our lives, in the practical everyday effects of faith. There was a man who was contemporary with John Wesley and the early Methodists. In fact, he was one of his teachers in training his young Methodist students there in the British Empire, United Kingdom. And his name was Fletcher of Madeley. And he would teach the students from the Word of God. And he would tell them about the experiences of the Spirit-filled life, the experiences of heartfelt religion, the experiences that the early Methodists taught in those days of man's sovereign will to be saved or to be lost. And when he'd get through teaching, he would say to them, "Now you have heard the theory, and I'd like for everyone that will to come up to my room, and we will, through the Spirit, get the experience." It's not enough to theorize. Theory is to bring us to an experience. And then 1 hour of theory would be followed up by 2 hours of prayer until they prayed the theory into their experience and experienced the theory. You know, we can hear about faith and hear about faith, but until we actually learn how to exercise faith in the practical experience of it, the theory is not going to help us unless it brings us to a practical effects or effects of the using of faith and winning by faith and living by faith, and dying by faith. So it works. Thank God it works, if we'll work at it. I think that, first of all, faith is exercised from a position of strength, that we realize who we are in our redemptive rights, and we realize who we are in our new creation. You know, we have a lot of controversy today in scientific realms as to how man was made, how he was made by the process of evolution, and certain people subscribe to these certain scientific theories. Of course, they're all just theories, no basis for them. It cannot be proven. They are unproven theories, but there's people that subscribe to that. It's very controversial. It's not controversial with us because we know that Genesis 1:26 says that the Elohim said, "Let us make man our own image and our own likeness." But I think more important than how man was made is who made man, and then important to our study this morning and important to our lives is not only how he was made, who made him, but what God made man. And the 8th chapter of the book of the Psalms says that God made him, verse 5, Psalms 8:5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And this word angels in this text is from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the plural designation for God, the same as in Genesis 1:26. The Lord God said, "Let us," plurality, "make man." And it should read literally, God made him a little lower than Elohim, or a little lower than God. The King James translators were a little bit timid in their translation when they said God made him a little lower than angels. It literally is Elohim in the Hebrew. God made him a little lower than God. That's in his original creation before his fall. If we could just get a hold of what man is in his natural creation. You take man today, even after the fall, man is still, as Paul said in Acts 17, if you want to turn over and read it with us, man is the offspring of God. He is a fallen creature. He has marred the image of God in himself in his fall. But yet he still retains a lot of the genius of God. I think that this is evident in technology today, that man has the very powers of creation. Look at the jets. Look at the advance in medicines. What would man have been if he hadn't have fallen? Can you imagine? If he is all that he is today, even in his marred image of God, even in his fall. Let us read this beginning at 17:23 Acts. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's nature. That's God. That's nature. We live and move and have our being in God, the who is nature. Some people call it nature, but it's the energy of God. And as your own poets have said, we also are his offspring. Now he's talking about man in his natural generation. But in his original creation, man was made the offspring of God. And you still find that genius in man, even in his fallen state. When he began to build the Tower of Babel, God went down to see and inspect the work, and he said, nothing shall be restrained him which he has imagined to do. If he says he's going to build a tower to heaven, he'll build a tower to heaven. Unless God intervenes some way and steps in and confuses. You see that in the space program. You've got to admit that man is a genius because he is the very offspring of God, even in his natural creation. All right, then Paul goes on to explain, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by man's device, and the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. In other words, he said, you should not make images after yourself, lower than yourself, after your image, but you should worship the God in whose image you have been made. See? And then he comes in and says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of the existence of that Creator God, who after whose image you have been made, and therefore you are not to degrade yourself by worshiping images that's made in your likeness, but rather you are to worship the God who has made you in his likeness, and that God is the living God who has proved himself in history in raising Jesus from the dead. So if man is all of this in his natural creation, what is he in his redemption? What is he in his redemption? You know, there's an old Jewish proverb that's taken from this 8th Psalm that offers this advice. It says you should carry two pieces of paper, one in your left pocket and one in your right pocket. And on one piece of paper, write, I am a worm. And in your right pocket, write, the stars were made for me. And when you get into a situation of pride, reach in there and take it out of the left pocket. But when you get into a situation of adverse circumstance, where you just feel like you're about to go under, reach in and take it out of your right pocket and read, the stars were made for me. I am in dominion. I am made a little lower than God. And all that was lost in the fall has been restored in my redemption. And I am back now in that place of dominion. All authority in heaven and earth is delivered unto Jesus. And in his name we have that authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And we're back in the saddle, thank God. We're back in control in our redemption. And it is true that the stars were made for us. And it makes all the difference in the world what you think of yourself in those different situations. In a situation of exaltation, take out a humble position. Because Jesus said this himself in John 15:5, if you want to read it, he said concerning the parable of the vine and the branches, and he fairly explains in verse 5 the parable, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. See, that's that balanced attitude toward yourself. But it's balanced out when you read Philippians 4:13. The other counterbalance to this, where Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And all of us can quote Philippians 4:13, can't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, I am a worm. The stars were made for me. Without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In one situation of pride, I can do nothing. All the glory belongs to the Lord. In another situation of adverse circumstance and crisis and challenge, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I am a little lower than God, and I am restored to dominion, and I am a child of God, and I am a redeemed child of God, and I can do all things. I am a I can man. Hallelujah. Okay. Now, let's look at what the Lord Jesus thought of man. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, turn with me and read, if you will, what the Lord Jesus thought of man. And look at verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? You know, we look at man in classes. We look at men like a bunch of a herd, don't we? Just another face in the crowd, huh? I mean normally. But God looks on every man as an individual. And Jesus said that how much better is a man than a sheep. I heard of a boy at a state fair that had a prize blue ribbon hog that won the prize. And yet that boy was swiveled up, withered up, with his fingers stained with nicotine, coughing, and just all pallid in his face, you know, and living a life that was degrading to himself, to his father, dissipating himself, dissipating his strength. And yet the man that raised that hog was the same man that raised that boy. If we can raise thoroughbred horses, how much more important it is to raise thoroughbred men. If we can raise prize-winning hogs, how much more important it is to raise prize-winning boys and girls. This is what God thinks of man. He is more than just one of the herd. He's more than just a face in the crowd. Man is more than a sheep. And he is indicting the people of his day that they were more concerned about getting a sheep out of a pit on a Sabbath day than they were of a poor, crippled man being healed. God puts a higher value on us than just being a part of some kind of a flock or herd. We are individuals in his sight, and he cares for us, and he proved that he loved us when he died for us. John 3:16 said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the world and gave. He loved the church and gave. He loves men in groups, but he loved me and gave himself for me. I used to close out in Albuquerque at night with a devotion on Channel 7. And I gave this one night on this short devotion. And a man called me at midnight from a bar and said, Pastor, I heard you say that God loved me as an individual. And I prayed with that man. Friends, God loves you. He was wounded not only for our transgressions and bruised, not only for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace, but we can make it very personal and say he was wounded for my transgressions. God loves men as individuals. And this is the proof of man's great value. Matthew 16:26. Let's see what value Jesus puts upon man. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, a man is more valuable than the multiplied wealth of the world. That's a man even in his lost estate. How much more value is a man who's been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus? A price has been put on his head. The price of the blood of Jesus. How valuable you are in the sight of God. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, not he don't say, what shall a man take in exchange for his soul, but what shall a man give? Is there any value that you can bring that would pay for your soul. The only thing that you can give in exchange for your soul is the blood of Jesus. And that shows how valuable man is, that he's bought with a price. Okay? Now, how many believe that there is a high estimation put upon the value of man in the Word of God? But sometimes we look upon man and we, as James said, we bless God and curse man. You cannot do that. You cannot, like a fountain cannot send salt water and sweet water out of the same source. If you have a regard and respect and a reverence for God, you're going to have a regard and respect and reverence for man. I don't care how fallen he is, how much a part of the herd he is, you're going to have a respect for him, and you're going to want to win him and help him to realize what he is in God. That's what sends men to the mission fields. You know, it's not that we think too big about man, but it's that we think too small about God. And when we don't have the right concept of the value of man, we can in no way have the right concept of the greatness of God. But when we think of man and his creation made a little lower than God, and we look on man and say, what then must God be? Amen? What then must God be? Okay, now, there are two concepts that I want to share with you, and I want to ask you which concept is yours. Two concepts concerning man. First of all, man is belittled, he's dwarfed by a universal environment. This is what the psalmist got into when he said, when I consider the stars, the work of thy hands, I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? See, he said, what am I in comparison to all these things? But then he comes back and regains his perspective and says, thou made him a little lower than God. And the scientific evidences today are that man was not made for the stars, but the stars were made for man. You know, they are sending these spacecrafts to Mars to see if the world gets too much population. They can send over and send some of them to Mars to start new colonies. But they find out that there is no environment up there for man. And those, every place they go, they're finding more and more that this, that all of those stars have no environment for man. They have no atmosphere for man or any other creatures. And they come back to the realization that this earth right here is unique in its creation. And that there's not another planet in all of God's constellations of his planets and myriads of his stars, there's not another one like this one. God made this one unique. He made it for man's habitation, and he made man to come into this planet, and all the rest of the stars are made to balance out this planet. And the scientific proof is coming more and more that actually man was not made for the stars, but the stars were made for man. And this is what the psalmist came to when he said, when I consider the heaven, the work of thy hands, I say, what is man that thou art mindful? And then changed his perspective and said that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than God, and gave him dominion over the work of thy hands.
And that actually God made this world with this beautiful environment, with this beautiful atmosphere, with this beautiful world to be lived in forever by unfallen man, and made man to live in an unfallen world as a lord of all of the creation of this world, which is unique, which is a prize above all the worlds, and all the rest of the worlds flung out there are just there to keep this world in balance. And all the stars were made for man.
Can you conceive that? And then, of course, that was in his unfallen state, but thank God we have been restored to our unfallen state in the redemption of Christ. Amen. We are not swallowed up in this great environment of an atmosphere, of a universe, to where we're just lost and dwarfed. You know, Mark Twain used to tell the story about the man who went to heaven from California. And he got up there and said, "I'm from California." And they said, "Where's that?" He said, "That's in the United States." And some of them said, "Well, where's that?" And he said, "Well, that's in the Western Hemisphere." Where's that? "Well, it's on the North American continent." "Where's that?" "Well, it's on the Earth." "You ever hear of the Earth?" And some of them said, "Well, let's go look and research and find out where the Earth is." And finally they came back and said, "Oh yeah, that's that little wart down there." In other words, we are dwarfed in our perspective. But when you get to thinking about it, the true perspective is that we are not swallowed up in this universe, but that actually all of the universe was made for this world in its unique creation, in its unique atmospheric conditions, and this world was made for man in his unfallen state. Okay? Now, also we are buffeted and we are belittled by an outward stimulus that tries to squeeze down on us all the time and overcome us and bring us down into a defeatist attitude, that we're not able to sustain ourselves against the outward stimuli of the things that come against us. But when we know that God made us to match the mountains, amen. You know, it can be said of the Puritans. The Puritans were those people who defied the King of England and worshiped God in freedom, moved to Holland and continued to worship God in freedom, defying even all of the authorities that tried to restrain them. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about outward stimuli that tries to dwarf man and rob man of his freedom. How much outward stimuli there is of different pressures that comes to rob us of our freedom. But the Puritans later became the Pilgrims, who got in a little ship called the Mayflower and sailed across and defied the very atmosphere and the storms and the sea and landed at Plymouth Rock and discovered a new world. What is it that was in those Pilgrims? What was it in those Puritans that could cause them to conquer the outward stimuli and go against the very elements and go against the very authorities of the king and go against all the things that would try to strip them and rob them of their freedom? They were taught this, that they were each one of them a child of destiny. They were taught by Calvin. Calvin was the teacher of predestination, that men were predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved. And they were taught that they were predestined. They were children of destiny. No storm can swallow a ship where a child of destiny is sailing. No king can conquer a man who is a child of destiny. I don't agree with Calvinism. Calvinism is not... The reason I don't agree with it is because it includes some who are predestined to be saved and excludes others who are predestined to be lost. I don't agree with that. That's the basis for eternal assurance. That if you're predestined to be saved, you're going to be saved regardless. And if you're predestined to be lost, but I don't think that God predestined anybody to be lost. God predestined that he was going to have a people. Now, whether you are one of those people or not is up to you. Just like it's predestined that UCLA is going to have a football team, but who makes that football team is up to the candidates. It's predestined that God is going to have a people in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, but who that people is depends upon the choice of the people. And God left it up to our choice. But nevertheless, it comes back to this, that the men who found a new world and the pilgrims who founded a new world were men who had the concept of themselves as being children of destiny. And friends, if we make a choice for God to be on God's team and to be on God's side and to be one of God's people that he predestined from the foundation of the world, then with our choice, we make ourselves a child of destiny. And when we come against the forces, the outward stimuli, the crisis that come against us in the attitude that we have been chosen of God from the foundation of the world, that we are a predestined people, and we choose to get on God's team and to be in God's people, and then we are actually in our own choice and God's eternal choice, we are the children of destiny. And how is any outward stimuli going to crush that? Amen. Now, this is the attitude that I am going to live by. That through the blood of Jesus Christ, I am destined for the skies. That nothing shall by any means hurt me. I can overcome every authority against me. I can overcome every opposition, every oppression. I can overcome all of the outward stimuli that comes against me because I am a child of destiny. What's your attitude? You know, there was two men riding on the train. One was from Yale University. He was coming down, or going up, rather, to Boston, Massachusetts. And at a station, a Harvard student got on board the train. And they, of course, Harvard and Yale always competing with each other. They're rivals, you know. So when the Harvard student got on, he had his ticket up in his coat like this. And so while he was not looking, the Yale student just reached over and pulled his ticket out and stuck it in his pocket. Then the Harvard student missed his ticket. Where's my ticket? And the Yale student started helping him look for his ticket. And the Harvard student said, you know, the conductor's coming by pretty soon, and I don't have any money to pay the fare, and I've lost my ticket. The Yale student said, I'm helping you look for it. We can't find it, but I'm sorry. I don't have any money to give you to help to pay your ticket. But I tell you what to do. You get under the seat, and I'll put my overcoat over you. When the conductor comes by, you'll be concealed. So he said, all right, and he got under the seat. When the conductor came by, the Yale student handed him two tickets. And the conductor said, where's the other passenger? He said, he's under the seat. My overcoat is over him. Well, what is he doing under the seat? Well, he prefers to ride that way. It's not that he don't have a ticket, but he just prefers to ride, just, you see, a joke, a trick that one rival school would play on another. The trouble is, friends, the joke is on us. The devil has played tricks on us. We have a ticket in the blood of Jesus, but because of our poor concept of ourselves, we go through life riding under the seat, covered over and concealed, when we could go through life in the concept of what we are, first-class passengers with a paid-up ticket to our destination. Now, which way are you going to ride? Are you going to ride under the seat? Now, let me get to my subject. Man exercises faith from this position of strength. And he conquers from a position of strength. Ephesians 6 and verse 20, I believe it is, says that to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Let's read it. Ephesians 6 and 20. Or rather 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We defeat devils from a position of strength. We don't cower down and say, oh, the devil's bigger than me. I'll never make it against him. The odds are against me. No, we are strong in the Lord. Some people say, I just serve God in my own weak way. No, we don't. We are strong in the Lord. We're stronger than devils. All of man's dominion has been recovered for him in the redemption of Christ. We're in charge again. Amen. We're not weak, we're strong. Amen? Amen? And devil can't walk on me, I walk on him. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 16 and 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And that word shortly is from the Greek word taka, from the same word we get the word tachometer. You see a tachometer, boy, when you hit that gas, that tachometer just go psst, like that. And when you rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus, that's the way the devil goes. Taka, he takes off like a tachometer operating. Like the fellow that had three holes in his screen door, and they said to him, he had some cats around, he said, well, you got three holes in your screen door. He said, man, when I say scat, I mean scat. Amen. Amen. We're in charge. Yes, we operate from a position of strength. Yes. Yes. When we tell the devil to get off, he gets off. When we say scat, he scats. Yes. And this goes on to tell in the following verses about the conflict, the wiles of the devil, and the wrestling against the spiritual forces, and tells how we are robed and equipped with strength, and that we come through each and every battle victorious with a lifeline of prayer between us and God held open. And we come forth in each and every case, in every situation, God always causes us to triumph. Don't you see? This is how faith is exercised. Faith is exercised from the realization of what you are in your redemptive rights as a man, a woman in dominion, and from that place of redemptive rights as what you are, you can operate in faith, and you can conquer in each and every instance and situation, and you will triumph in every situation. Amen. Well, I didn't have time to get through with this, and I'm not going to take any more time with it, but I'm going to finish up just right quickly in telling you that there's three things that you have got to do in your new creation in order to exercise faith. And that is that you have got to will the will of God. John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That it's a matter of will. And your will has been redeemed. And your will is the will of God in the Word of God. And in order for you to have faith, you have got to say, the will of the Lord be done, and everything that's contrary to God's will be defeated. As far as I'm concerned, my faith says the will of God and nothing but the will of God. And you reduce doubt and fear and everything to the contrary. Did you ever have a real bad temper? How did you overcome it? By willing. Every time you made a fool out of yourself by blowing your top, you said, hey, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you willed. And little by little, you overcame that temper. If you work at it, you did. Until finally, and this is the way it is with doubt and with fear and everything that is opposed to faith. We take those things and we subdue them. And we, by working at it, by willing it, we bring every fear and every doubt and every misgiving down to the Word of God. And we stand with our wills, willing the will of God and refusing everything to the contrary. And this is how faith works. It works through your redeemed new creation will. Man, I wished I had all day to preach this, teach this. Tennyson said, our will or ours, we know not how. Our will or ours to make them thine. Then faith operates from the standpoint of emotion, feeling, desire, affection of a redeemed creature. And then from the mind, that our mind is made up that God's will and only God's will is going to be done. Let me conclude by telling you about this one thing, and I want you to see this. There's a man that I've been reading about, a biography of Rees Howells. This man was a prayer intercessor who moved mountains. He was a miner in Wales, a poor working man. But in his prayer life, he built a Bible school. He sent missionaries to Africa. He caused laws to be decreed in parliaments by his prayers in the favor of God's will and God's word. That man went to prayer on one premise, and this is what it was. Nigh, so nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. If you want to be a mountain-moving man of faith, you can be that man if you'll go on your knees on this premise, nigh, so nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as nigh as he. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's how close I am to God. And I pray on that premise. I want you to stand with me. I want you to say this with me. I want you to write it down. I want you to say it all week long. I want you to say it every time before you go to prayer. You're going to move mountains. You're going to solve problems. You're going to have the desire of your heart. Because you're going to realize who you are. Say it with me. Nigh. So nigh to God. I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. I want you to take this down. I want you to write it down. I want you to come back next week and tell me, Brother Greer, I practiced that. I read that before I prayed. I read that in the face of every circumstance and every crisis. I read that as I contacted God. I took my place in my redemptive rights, in my new creation. And I come into the presence of God as a conqueror. And God has solved this problem. God has granted this desire. Say it with me. Write it down with me. Nigh. So nigh to God. I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I stand in his righteousness. I stand in his authority. God listens to me like he listens to his own Son. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And from that position of strength in my redemptive rights and my new creation as beloved and accepted in the Son of God, I exercise faith and I conquer and I move mountains and I conquer devils, and nothing shall by any means hurt me nor you. Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Well, we got to stop. We better stop before they pull our coattail. Amen.